We're going to be continuing in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, and the reading this morning starts verse 23. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1008. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This concludes the reading of the passage for today. May the Lord bless it as it is taught.
Nancy and I were fitted for new glasses recently. She received hers last week. You can take a look at them right after church. I'll be receiving mine this week, and you can look at them next week. There's always a little excitement, isn't there, when you go to the store to buy some new glasses. But for a couple of days when they arrive, you're a little awkward. It's a little awkward. Of course, you're kind of get used to them. They always feel a little different, and probably the new prescription takes a little getting used to, too. And your friends are looking at you thinking, did you get a haircut? Something's different here. What's going on here? And it takes them a couple of days to get used to the new look as well. We usually get new glasses because we need a new prescription. That is, we need a stronger prescription to improve our eyesight, and it's recommended by the doctor. When I got mine, I had to make all these decisions, and you think you're just going to tell them, here's the paper, here's the frame, but no. Do you want high-definition vision? Do you want Teflon clear coat? Do you want standard anti-reflective lenses? And also self-tinting lenses. How about a clear blue filter, or Tegra, which is a thinner, lighter, premium polycarbonate lens with ultra-hard scratch-resistant coating? Do you want scratch-resistant coating? Do you want plastic or polycarbonate? I don't know, just give me some glasses, is kind of what we say. They promise to do all kinds of things for us. There are little features that are there. But I tell you, there's one thing that it cannot do, and that is enable you to see what is invisible. But that's what biblical faith is. It's a supernatural gift that enables us to see what is invisible. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the description that we have at the head of this chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So again, it's being absolutely sure about some things that aren't here yet and that you cannot see with your physical eyes. Things like what? Things like the second coming. Things like the resurrection from the dead. Things like the last judgment. Things that we know are promised and will come. We're as certain of them as we are as anything else in our lives, but we can't yet see them with our physical eyes. The second descriptive phrase in Hebrews 11:1 is the conviction of things not seen, and that's talking about not the future, but the present. But I have a way of looking at the world around me even now to enable me to see things that are not visible to the naked eye, to the physical eye. Things like what? Well, things like the spiritual warfare that we're studying in Sunday school, that behind the scenes and out of sight, there's a devil tempting me, testing me, accusing me, seeking to destroy me. That's what he's called, by the way, the destroyer, the tempter, the accuser. I don't see that there are angels there, but they are. Of course, I don't see the Lord himself, but he stands before me. He walks among the lampstands, as it says in Revelations 2 and 3. So faith is this supernatural vision, this gift of God to see things that are real but not visible to our eyes. It's the gift of God. And it's a spiritual quality that unites the people of God in every generation. That's what this chapter's about. This chapter is designed to encourage its readers in both the first century and the 21st century by numerous examples of faith, faith in action. In this very chapter, we've had earlier examples of this. By faith, Noah, in verse 7, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. So Noah, again, had this ability to look ahead. God had promised that there would be a flood. And he did not see that flood yet or any sign of it, but he built the ark. And sure enough, the flood came. In verse 13, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So again, we have gone over and over again the promises that brought to Abraham. They were passed on to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. But they never got those things in this world. Their eyes were fixed on the Lord. They believed the promise, and they will certainly be fulfilled. Well, we'll see that again today. We'll point it out later again. But in the case of Moses, in verse 26, he was looking to the reward. He's surrounded with the wealth of Egypt, but he gives it all up. Why? Just because he's a sadist? He doesn't want these good things? No, but because he says there's something yet better. There's a reward that comes from following the Lord. And then again in verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He sees the threat of the Pharaoh about to arrest and execute him for murdering a citizen there. But he doesn't fear that. He fears the God, the great God that he cannot see with his eyes. So Moses is motivated by what he knows to be true, but that he can't see with his eyes. He has faith. Now, I said earlier, faith is a gift of God. If we've talked this week and other weeks about this faith, and you're sitting there thinking, I don't have that faith. Well, faith comes from God. If you find yourself almost in despair listening to these sermons about faith because you don't have it, then cry out to God for it. Ask him for it. Lord, I don't have that faith. I need that faith. I want that faith. Give me that faith. It's not within the natural human breast. It doesn't come from our sinful, fallen human nature. It comes from God. Ask him for it. And as we begin then today to look at this in a little more detail, may the Lord help us all to grow in our faith as well. Let's pray. Lord, grant us this gift, this supernatural vision to see the realities around us, both in the present and in the future, because they're based upon what you've promised. They're based upon your word. Grant this to us all, I ask, young and old, everyone that hears my voice within the sound of this message. Lord, grant us this faith today, we pray, and teach us further of it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning, just read for us, includes the phrase, by faith, seven times. Of course, this is a refrain throughout the entire chapter, but there's a whole bunch of them packed in here today. It's a single word in the original text, and it just, of course, designates that all the episodes that are to be discussed are driven by faith. Verse 23, by faith. Verse 24, by faith, Moses. Verse 27, by faith he left. Verse 28, by faith he kept. Verse 29, by faith the people. Verse 30, by faith the walls fell. By faith Rahab the prostitute. So seven times we're told that faith is the driving force in the actions of the characters that we're to hear of. And we move clearly in this passage away from the patriarchs that we've been studying in the earlier several paragraphs from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We fast forward now almost four centuries. We're not in Palestine or Canaan any longer, but we're to the south there in Egypt, and we're going to learn about the origins or the beginnings of the nation of Israel. We are going to be told especially of Moses, the founder of the nation, in a human point of view. Also, some stories about the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan as well. And as before, I keep asking myself each week, why is the writer to the Hebrews picking these particular stories? Because if you've noticed, they're actually pretty unusual. They're not just the usual rehashing of the accounts that we find in Genesis and Exodus, but they're little particulars, they're little details from them that in his mind, and I think, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, certainly is true, that they show us what faith is in a way that is very helpful, again, to his readers there in the first century and to us as well. So let's do them in order. First, looking at the things surrounding the founding of the nation under Moses, then the Exodus, and finally the conquest. Beginning then first with the founding of Israel through Moses. Begins in verse 23 and moves on from there. Now Moses is the most famous man in all of among the Jews. All their extra-biblical writings are full of wonderful stories of Moses, and nothing's quoted more often than the words of Moses or the law of Moses. This is what we hear about all the time. Indeed, the extra-biblical writers, that is, rabbis from other centuries that are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, have all kinds of things to say about Moses that even go further and greater, make him even greater than he's viewed in the Bible. But of course, if we had to boil it down from Scripture, what's he famous for? What's he great for? Certainly the first would be because he's the greatest prophet and miracle worker in all of history, save Jesus Christ himself. He's written more scripture than anyone else, the first five books of the Bible. He's the one who's almost self-authenticating in the exertion of his miraculous powers. He doesn't have to quote anybody else or cite anything from the past. He's got the power. He says the word and it happens and Pharaoh trembles. So he's a great miracle worker, a great prophet, greater than anyone except Jesus. And he's also, and especially perhaps the most known, for being the lawgiver. He's the one who brought the law. He's the one who established the covenant. He was the messenger from God on Mount Sinai to bring forth this nation. Well, the interesting thing about this story is recorded here is none of those things are talked about. Not one of his miracles is discussed. Not one. And not only does it not mention anything about the law, but he comes off, if anything, not a lawgiver, but a lawbreaker in these stories. He breaks the law again and again. And again, I think the writer to the Hebrews is very wisely bringing us to see the ways in which Moses really is exactly like us believers in Christ. We really can relate to him because we don't have the text calling in all these superpowers and things like that. We're talking about Moses as the man of faith. The man of faith. Let's see it then. Of course, in verse 23, it's not Moses that chose faith, but his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. You know the story recorded in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. The parents of Moses defy the king's command. Although I did notice this week there's a little bit of a clever side to it. Pharaoh ordered that they throw all their baby boys into the river Nile. And I suppose they could say, well, we did. Except we put him in a little boat first. But they certainly defied the king. They certainly defied the king, which was a of course, a capital crime for Moses' parents to save their little boy, even though everything in a parent's natural heart would want to do that, nevertheless was a capital crime, and they did it at the threat of death. Why did they do it? Something about the child drew them to do it. No one seems to be able to figure out exactly what it was. But they did it. They defied the king. I say again, they believed in God's promise for Israel's future. If all the Jews killed all their boys, this would be the last generation of Judaism. And then how would the promises be fulfilled? See, they believed. They genuinely believed in what God had said to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through this little nation would come blessings to the whole world, the Savior himself. And so Moses' parents demonstrate faith in a very powerful but endangering way. Sometimes, both for ancient Christians and modern Christians, we must obey God rather than man, even at the threat of death. Every week I read stories from China, from North Korea, from Saudi Arabia, from different nations all around the world, where Christians are literally dying for their faith. They've done what is right, they've held true to their faith, and they're suffering for it. God sometimes calls believers to risk their lives in order to be obedient to him. Verse 24, we get to Moses himself. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Before we read any further, we'll just remind ourselves that though he was raised in the household of Pharaoh, all the blessings and advantages that were there, at a certain point, and Stephen, who talks about Moses in his speech about Moses in recorded in Acts chapter 7, he tells us that Moses was about 40 years old when this happened, that Moses made a deliberate decision to renounce these benefits and blessings that had been given to him and to embrace his people. Let's read them again. Look at what he renounced according to verse 24, 5, and 6. The first thing he did was he rejected the honor of being a royal son. In verse 24, he was no longer going to be called Pharaoh's son. Can you imagine that? What a position of privilege. What an unbelievable gift. He might have been the next Pharaoh, for all we know, but he's a part of the royal family. He also, according to the next verse, 25, no longer enjoyed the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, all around him were privileges and benefits and honors and experiences because he was a royal son. Some of them were innocent in themselves, but were tremendous gifts. The finest education he could ever have. The most beautiful music he was exposed to. The arts. Again, any kind of learning he would have been interested in of a scientific nature. Anything at all, it was all there before him. And there may have been things that were more explicitly sinful that could be brought to him as well. Anything to drink, anyone to be with, anything to do. All these things were there. Again, some were innocent and not wrong in themselves. Some certainly were displeasing to God. But all of them were temporary and were simply things that he could enjoy here and now if he would not identify with the Lord's people. And when he thought all that through, he turned it aside. He turned it aside. And then, in verse 26, he also turned away from the wealth of the treasures of Egypt. Again, he counts as his father probably the richest man on the planet at that time. Honestly, according to the ancient historians and the way the kingdoms rise and fall, the Egyptians' dynasties at that time were the most powerful on the planet. And here he is, calling the Pharaoh his dad. What wealth is his? All that's there. But at age 40, he made the deliberate decision to renounce all of that. And what did he embrace? What did he get for that instead? This is what he got. According again to verse 24, he wanted to be considered one of the Hebrews, a slave. What a fall that was, from the palace to the pit, to be a slave making bricks. The next verse says he chose to be mistreated with God's people. And they were mistreated. You read about it there in those early chapters of Exodus, how the Pharaoh was threatened. He felt threatened by the numbers of these Hebrew slaves, and so he made life harder for them. They were mistreated. And finally, according to verse 26, he considered it more important to have the reproach of Christ, that that was greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now we need to reflect on that a little bit. What does that pregnant phrase, the reproach of Christ, refer to? Well, it might mean several different things, and it might mean them all. But let's talk about them for a minute. The first reference of it, that it might be talking about the people of God, Israel itself. The word Christ, of course, is just the word anointed. And there are a few places in the Old and New Testament where God's people themselves, the Christians in the New Testament, the Jews in the Old Testament, are called the anointed of the Lord. So it might be understood simply as he chose to identify, as in the verse previous to that, where he wanted to be mistreated with the people of God, that to be a part of the reproach of Christ is to say, I want to be with God's people. I want to bear the reproach of the anointed ones, your people. So it may have reference to God's people. Also, though, might refer to Moses and what he's thinking. Reproach of Christ there might mean that Moses has decided to renounce the privileges he has in the Pharaoh's palace because he wants to identify and take on the reproach of the people that are waiting for a Messiah. Remember that they are. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden received the promise that a seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And God's people held on to that promise through the centuries, waiting for the seed to be born. Of course, in Genesis chapter 12, God appears to Abraham and tells him that he will have a son, he will have a great posterity, and that that seed, the seed of Abraham, will be one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that promise is given to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. So that we now know that from Israel, or Jacob, will come some person someday through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And again, that's a messianic promise that Moses clung to. But there's one more that came since we last looked at these texts. And that was when Jacob died, Israel died. He blessed each of his 12 sons. And to Judah, one of the 12, he said, the scepter shall not be removed, shall not be taken from Judah, but that the rod, the staff of rule, will rest between his knees, his legs. And that has always been understood to speak that of all the sons of Israel, it's just this one, Judah, through whom the Messiah will come. But what's one of Jesus Christ's titles? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a direct descendant of Judah. So these things have all been fulfilled now, but Moses saw them by faith in the future. And perhaps the reproach of Christ is just saying, I don't want to serve the king of Egypt. I want to serve the king, the royal king, the divine king, the coming king of our people. So the reproach of Christ might mean that. Might mean the people, might mean Moses' thoughts about the coming king. But it also might mean of Christ himself, the reproach of Christ. When Moses will see the burning bush, and he's drawn near, and he recognizes that this is a symbol of the presence of God himself, and hears the voice of God from the bush, who is he actually standing before? It's a very real fact for us to consider that it is the second person of the Trinity, that it's the pre-incarnate Christ, that in a sense it's Jesus, though he's centuries from coming to this earth. And when he says to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people and I've come down. I've seen their affliction. I have seen their oppression. There in Exodus 3, these words are just piled up of how God identifies with the suffering of his people and he's come down to share in it. That's what it might mean when it says he considers the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt. That he would rather identify with God and his people and the suffering God who is suffering with his people than to be benefited with all these blessings in this world. I meditating on that this week, it brought me great comfort to realize that in all these countries that I just spoke of, where God's people are suffering, you can't help but say, Lord, how long is that going to go on, and why do you put up with this? To be reminded that he knows, and he cares, and he bears with this suffering, with his people, because he's bringing even more people unto himself. There will be a hint of that in next week's text at the end as well. So Moses, at a decisive moment, I mean, as he's just coming into real manhood, determines that he's not going to continue in the palace, but he's going to get down there in a pigsty with his people. We see next, in verse 27, another episode. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured. The Greek word has the idea of holding fast, grasping, as seeing him who was invisible. Now that almost certainly takes us to the episode of when he tries to help his brothers. You remember the stories. He goes out one day and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating on one of the poor Hebrew slaves. And he just can't take it. He's not going to stand for this injustice. And so he attacks the man and kills him. Buries him in the sand. Thinks that no one saw it. The next day, he sees a couple of Hebrews fighting among each other. The one guy kind of taking advantage of the other. There's something in Moses that can't stand for injustice. And he barges in again. The guy turns to him and says, what, are you going to kill me like you killed the guy yesterday? Moses didn't realize that what he knew was now public knowledge. Word gets back to the king. He's murdered somebody. He's wanted. His picture's in all the post offices. It's time to get out of town. But what does it say here? There was fear involved. That's what the text in Exodus says. But here it says he was not afraid. He was not afraid. And as one of the interpreters, commentators that I looked at said, he's not contradicting the book of the words of Exodus, he's explaining them. He's interpreting them for us. Here's maybe what really happened, or the full story. He had a choice when he came to know that his murder had come to light. He could flee, to be sure, but he also could have continued on what he was trying to do, and that is be the deliverer of his people. He could have gone back to them and stirred up a slave revolt and tried to overwhelm with their vast numbers the armies of Egypt and break away under his leadership, but in a violent way. Surely he faced that temptation. What we're told here is that by faith, he held back from that course of action, and instead what was really pretty terrifying and really was a step of faith. I will flee Egypt at this time, and I will wait for God's time for this deliverance to come. That's pretty powerful. Again, he could have tried to take things into his own hands, continued in that course of action, because it says that in Acts chapter 7, the story as told by Stephen, that he thought he was going to be the deliverer of his people. Well, he wasn't in that way and in that time. And so he had to step back and by faith, almost like Abraham does in the earlier verses of this chapter, go where he really didn't know where he was going. He ends up in Midian, this desert kingdom where he meets a girl and gets married. But he didn't know where he was going at first. And he had no idea how God was going to work it out and bring these things to pass. So he did it, according to verse 27, by faith. He didn't care about the wrath of the king before him that he could see with his eyes. Instead, he saw him who was invisible, certainly God the King. And then one more story told about Moses. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Again, we're not told of all the miracles he works to bring Egypt and the Pharaoh to their knees. Rather, he simply says that when that final 10th and terrible plague came, the threat that that night an angel would come through and kill all the firstborn in Egypt, everyone, even of the animals, except in the homes where a Passover lamb was sacrificed and the blood was painted on the post and lintels of the door. And then the angel of the Lord would pass over. It's actually Tyndale in our English language tradition that invented the word Passover right out of the Hebrew to say that God would pass over and not destroy the firstborn. Well, in that sense, Moses was just like everybody else. All he had was the promise of God, the threat of God, that death was coming that night, but the promise that if they painted the blood, they would be saved. By faith, that's what Moses did. And his own firstborn was spared. So we're given this picture now of Moses as obedient and faithful, even in his actions as a deliverer. So there's several stories about Moses that our readers and you and I can relate to as well, about renouncing the benefits and blessings of godless living in this world in order to be identified and with the Lord's people, about waiting for God's time to deliver from suffering and bring about peace and safety, and even trusting God through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb is set before the first readers as those who participate in the Lord's Supper, I think, and trust the Lord for deliverance as well. A few more stories are told, and rather quickly. One is from the Exodus. By faith, verse 29 says, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, when you read that account in Exodus chapter 14, the people are going crazy. They think Moses has taken them on a crazy route and they're all going to get killed. But when, in fact, Moses lifts his rod and the waters part, blown by the east wind, it says in Exodus 14:21, when God himself parts the waters, the power of God is seen, and the word of God comes through Moses, get on through there on that dry land, they do it. They do it. They believe him. And so although this body of people, this group of Hebrews coming out of Egypt at the Exodus, are not known for faith for the most part, the Bible itself says here, demonstrate faith at this critical moment. This, of course, is the beginning of their wilderness wanderings, and it's a magnificent display of their faith. They won't show much more faith in the rest of those years, so nothing else is said about it. But again, by seeing the power of God and believing God's word through Moses' command, they were saved. They believed and obeyed and were saved at that time. Now we fast forward to the conquest 40 years later. Verse 30, but by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Now it's really interesting that the conquest of Jericho was unique. What happened there happened nowhere else, was never repeated, but it happened as the first step into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. It truly was, surely, emphasized as an act of obedience and an act of faith. It really must have seemed silly, even foolish, to encircle the city 7 times. Each day they get up and marched around the city. 7 days they did that. On the 7th day, they did it 7 times. Not a very smart or creative military strategy, is it? But that's what God commanded. And when they did that, the walls fell down. And they went straight up, each one, and they conquered. And they were shown at the outset that their conquest of the promised land was not because of their military brilliance or their great courage. It wasn't their brains or their brawn that brought them the promised land. It was the power of God. It was the gift of God. That's what it was. Again, he only did it once. God only did this once. And you remember that he commanded that you should not rebuild these walls? And century after century, right up until the days of Elijah, centuries later, the defenseless city of Jericho, which is in a very strategic part of the country, they really should have defended that area. The defenseless city of Jericho was a continuing symbol of their faith, that God was their true protector. God was their true warrior. So it's a powerful statement, and it very much was brought about by faith. There was one person there, though, who was rescued. It's Rahab, verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Again, you know the story well. Why is it there? I think it's a striking example of the fact that the moment they entered the promised land, God demonstrated that this is not just for Jewish people, it's for people that believe and trust in me. And this weird circumstance where this woman hides the people that are spying out the city just before Joshua and the armies invade. She protects them. And if you read the story there in Joshua, the first few chapters, she exhibits tremendous trust in the Lord. I know that the God that you serve made the heavens and the earth. We know what happened down in Egypt. She feared him. She believed in him. And because of that, by faith, she was saved. A great example for us, an illustration for us of faith. Even though she was a pagan idolater, a Canaanite, even though she was a notorious sinner by her livelihood, and even though she was a woman, which in the Bible and in that context, of course, is a strange thing too. Even she could become one of the people of God. She marries into the families. She's like the great-great-grandmother of King David himself, a Gentile, now a believer. Now let's just think for a couple moments in summary of some lessons to be learned. The first is that for some reason, all the stories we read today, virtually all of them are about beginnings, the beginnings of Moses' life, the beginnings of his commitment to the Lord and to his people, the beginnings of his leadership as he has to leave at first before he can return, the beginnings of the nation itself at the time of the Passover, the beginnings of the wilderness wanderings at the time of the Red Sea parting, the beginnings of the conquest through the capture of Jericho, and then the beginnings of the Gentiles who would come to faith in the Lord. I think our writer to the Hebrews is just reminding us that you have to step out in faith. That if you ever expect to finish the life of faith, you must be very sure that you've begun the life of faith. I surely want to put that out here to us this morning. I alluded to this just before the opening prayer. Have you even begun the life of faith? Ask God for that faith. And then step out in faith and see how God honors that faith and brings blessing to us because of it. Be sure that you have true and saving faith at the outset of your life. And then I want us to notice that although faith is obviously the foundation of every one of these stories and every participant in them, it's a real faith, but it's actually not a perfect faith. You read the fine print on all these stories, and you find that these people wavered in their faith, were weak in their faith at times, sometimes even in a practical sense denied their faith by falling into sin. I said earlier about Moses' parents and the beautiful baby. Nobody can figure out just exactly what the purpose of that word is that we translate beautiful. It sort of means extraordinary, you know, very different. But so what? How did his parents know that he would be the future deliverer? There's no indication that that's there. It almost seems like it's the plain old ordinary love that people have for their own children. everybody thinks that their baby is the beautiful baby and the most beautiful baby. We all think that of our kids. Well, did God use this kind of human weakness on the part of this couple to save this particular child for this purpose? They surely were motivated by faith in God, not denying that. But it's not really based on the best of things, is it? It doesn't seem to be. When Moses shows up and decides to help his people, those first actions certainly reveal arrogance on his part and anger. Yeah, he's zealous for justice, but he doesn't have any control over himself. Oh, he's acting in faith, but it's pretty well mixed with some sinful other ingredients as well. His reason for leaving, I sought to explain a little earlier, but the text in Exodus does tell us that part of it was fear of the Pharaoh. Moses' faith at that point is not perfect. We go down through the list. In every case, again, the people, certainly it's recorded in the Bible, were complaining against Moses just before the Red Sea parted. They had enough faith to obey and follow and be saved, but it was surely a mixed faith. And I can't believe that those guys marched around Jericho for 7 days in a row, and some of them weren't griping about it and wondering what Joshua was doing and how this could have anything to do with the will of God. And yet it is their faith, finally, that gets the job done. And Rahab has some things to confess to the Lord, too, as she comes to true and saving faith. My point is this, that this man who writes this letter is a faithful pastor. He wants these Hebrew Christians now to know that they have real faith and they need to exercise it. But he's fully aware that it's not yet perfect and sinless in its execution and in their obedience. And so he's calling them to be faithful, but not to expect perfection, either from themselves or from those around them. That's important. I say the same thing today. It's manifest that we're still motivated by many things less than God's will. We've got lots of problems in our lives, things we need to work out. But we're still called to persevere. We're still called to follow the Lord and be obedient. When we fall, to get up, be cleansed in the blood of Jesus again, to seek to be filled with His Spirit, and to go on, and to continue to go on. Again, the particular stories that this guy picked for this lesson are not these people at their best, but almost at their worst, or at least in their everyday life, with some failure involved too. That's what the Christian life is like. And we're fools to pretend otherwise. We should be the first people to admit that we blew it, that we lost our temper, that we did something wrong. We should be the first to. But then come back again, as we did the first time, the initial time when we came to Christ for mercy, seeking again His grace. And I would reflect that we should also treat one another like that too. Why is it that I get 15 chances to get it right, but my Christian brother or sister gets one? Then I write them off. Or I don't, you know, I have to get in their face about it in a very cruel way. Surely we want to prod one another onto love and good works, to real obedience. I know that. I don't want to sin. I don't want you to sin. But it does happen. We do fall short. Our faith is weak at times. Let's encourage each other. Let's help each other through. This COVID thing has tested many things in our country, and it's tested the Christian church. Let's help each other. Let's build one another. Let's see the place filled again with those who know and love and are walking with the Lord. Back to our original figure of speech, vision. Do you notice again how Moses is told to have seen? He saw the real reward, that the ultimate reward is in heaven. When a Christian gives up things in this life, it's not because we're sadists or we think that there's something intrinsically good about doing without. There's no emphasis on that in the scriptures at all. It's a matter of proportion. It's a matter of comparison. It's that the things in this life are temporary and weak, sometimes even sinful, compared to the glorious gifts that will be ours in heaven. We're not being fools for that. It's best for us to leave behind some of the privileges and opportunities of this life. And that's one of the great temptations of America. I was talking to the Rodriguezes about this the other night, of how tempting it is for their people just to dive altogether into the American pool of dreams, you know, and just run around and get as much money as they can. Don't serve the Lord. Don't go to church. I can make more money if I work 7 days a week. That's the American opportunity before us. But it's a temptation that we have to say no to. Oh, how blessed we are, how much we have. We're the richest people on the planet, the richest people that have ever lived, even us middle-class Americans. But those gifts are given to us to enjoy. But to be controlled by them, to be obsessed by them, to be driven by them, more than the desire to please the Lord, that's wrong. That's wrong. So let's get our priorities straight. Let's live by faith, even though imperfectly. And let's encourage our brother and sisters in the same. Like Moses, let us see him who is invisible. We have a far clearer sight of it now in the light of other scriptures. Let us see with the eyes of faith this supernatural gift of God, our Father who is in heaven, Jesus Christ who is our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit, our Comforter and our Keeper. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have again this morning to see your see the truth of your word concerning faith. I pray that all of us would call on you to give us this supernatural gift, and that we might, with those eyes of faith, see, believe, and obey, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.